As you're being seated, let me encourage you to turn with me to Acts chapter 20. We're going to continue looking at how God so long ago was birthing a movement and moving to bring about His church. And the reason why we're here today is because this is the foundation and the beginning points of where we were. And what we're going to find out in Acts chapter 20 is that Paul is going to be addressing the Ephesian elders. And it's actually, in the book of Acts, it's the only sermon or speech or address that's given primarily, specifically to believers. And what we're going to find out is there's two sections in Acts 20, two sections to the passage. The first part we're going to look at today, and that's Paul talking about his own ministry. And then next week, we're going to see the other side of the address, and we're going to see there that it's going to be a warning to the Ephesian elders about their own ministry. So today it's going to be Paul talking about his ministry. Next week we'll be looking at Paul warning the Ephesian elders about their own ministry. And so let's take a look at the first half today, and then next Sunday we'll listen to the second half. Let's listen in and let's hear and see. Verse 17, it says this: "Now from Miletus he sent to Ephesus," he being Paul, sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him. And if you remember from last week, we said that Paul was not going to stay. He's bypassing Ephesus, but now knowing that there's so many there that he loves, he wants to give them some final words. And when they came to him, verse 18, it says this: "He said to them, 'You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the very first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching to you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I'm innocent of the blood of all, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God." This is the word of God, and is profitable to shape us and to form us and to fashion us for every good work that God has prepared in advance for us to be about. Now, from the outset, as we look at this passage, both today and next week, one thing I really want to caution us about is this. Paul is decidedly not sharing with the Ephesian elders, the leaders of the church. He's not giving to them church growth strategies. That's really important, okay? He's speaking from his heart to people whom he loves, and he's readying them for the toil and the labor of the gospel ministry that they're going to be about, that Paul was about, that they're going to be about. And the truth is that we still are about as well today. And you know what? There's a million different things that could occupy us as a church. Some of those would be drawing a crowd. Some of those would be making GCBC, Great Commission Baptist Church, making a name for ourselves such that people would see, wow, what a great church that is. But those things I don't think can be the things that occupy our center stage, drawing a crowd or making the name of Great Commission Baptist Church great, because that's what God does. And yet, at the same time, we shouldn't think that what we're doing as a church is incidental and not infinitely monumental at the same time. In other words, what we're doing right now has huge eternal significance. Ladies, when you gathered last night, there were huge eternal fellowship, loving implications that happened in that moment. When the guys meet on Friday the 13th in December, it will be of eternal significance, the things that we're doing. When you meet in your care groups, when you meet in clusters of one-on-one fellowship and encouragement and mentoring, there's huge, absolutely eternal, monumental significance in those moments. Infinite, of infinite value. And I realized as I was thinking about today and thinking about what I was going to say and, you know, putting this together, I realized I use that word infinite a lot. But the truth is, I think that anything connected to God and His kingdom of what we endeavor to do as His people should really have a mysterious, awe-filled wonder about it, because that's who our God is. He is this mysterious, infinite, unchanging God who is absolutely perfect in all of His attributes and all of His character. And when we gather together, it shouldn't be, because that's not who our God is. He's the God who He spoke out of nothing, and what He spoke came into being. This is the God who commands right now the heavenly authorities to move and to come and to go at His design. That's our God. And so what we do should have this sense of absolute infinite awe and wonder that this is our God that we're relating to. And the reason is because I also think that's what prompted Paul and the apostles and the first disciples to risk everything, even their lives, absolutely everything, for the sake of the kingdom, because of the grace that had come to them. Think about it. They were no longer concerned about goods, things that they could accumulate in life. The truth is, what occupied their attention no longer was kindred or family. And, you know, hopefully you can see I'm borrowing from a great hymn. Let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also. They weren't even concerned about their lives. In fact, as we look at this passage today and as we pull it apart, what we're going to find out, Paul's chief concern was not that he might lose his life, but that he might waste his life on trivial things. Things that absolutely are not of eternal significance. And they were resting in a hope that the world cannot give and can't frustrate. And so it moved them to work diligently. And because they looked on the horizon and they saw the day of the Lord speeding toward them, they believed Jesus was alive. I mean, after all, it is still Easter Sunday, right? Christ is risen. They were convinced that Jesus was alive, that He was coming again, and they had this divine commissioning to accomplish an eternally significant mandate. Now, what was it that made Paul so successful? And there certainly is a lot of effort and a lot of struggle and a lot of toil and a lot of labor that he was about. But I want to, on the front end, as we look at this, before we really look at what he says to the Ephesian elders, I want to go to a couple of different places to really get Paul's heart that I think are undergirding and underneath what he's saying here. So turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 10. And we're going to see that in all of the work and all of the labor and all of the toil that Paul did for the sake of the gospel, and by the way, I think that his ministry and the gospel work that he was doing, he said, this is my life. So there was no, I do my church stuff, and then I go on and I do my life stuff, and then I go back to church and do some church stuff. For Paul, he saw his ministry as his life. So whether he was at work, whether he was in the marketplace, whether he was eating with friends or people in a city where he happened to be, all of it happened to be his gospel ministry, and it was his life. And notice what he says, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 10. he says this. He's talking, of course, about the resurrection, and he says this, but by the grace of God, and that's huge in this passage that we're going to look at, grace powers everything for Paul. By the grace of God, I am what I am. That is, the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle because he persecuted the church. Nevertheless, sheer grace moved him to a different place. On the contrary, he says, because his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of those other apostles and super apostles. Though, he says, notice this, it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me, that was at work in me. Turn over to Philippians chapter 2. So we've got to see the grace of God powering Paul. Then notice Philippians 2 in this great, great passage that we just read where Paul, we'll come back to this a little bit later, where Paul said, look, all that stuff that I once defined my life by, all of that religious stuff that was my life before, that is like rubbish. And that word rubbish is really like dung, manure. It is like worthless excrement compared to the value of knowing Christ. And then he says this, therefore, verse 12, as you have always obeyed, so now not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So there we see this tension of work out your salvation with this fear and trembling and recognize that it's God in you moving you to will and to work for his good pleasure. Now, a couple more. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Notice what Paul says. At the beginning, he talks about being a minister of the new covenant and how he needs no letter of recommendation because they themselves are his letter, that God literally is writing through the ministry of grace, working through Paul to them, and he's assembling this vivid, on display masterpiece, this bouquet of God's glory in the people that are being assembled by the gospel. And notice what he says. Start at verse 5. Now, if anyone has caused pain, chapter 3. He says, verse 4, start at verse 4. Such is the confidence that we have through Christ toward God. We've got this confidence, but not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything is coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God. So in other words, though God is doing this amazing work through Paul, Paul says, look, don't look at me. Don't look at the messenger. Look at the one who is the power behind the messenger. He's the one from whom we get the message. He's the one from whom the grace comes. He's the one who powers us to this ministry. And then I think In Colossians chapter 1, there's this amazing passage that I think is literally all of these work, but Paul's life verses. If you're going to say, Paul, you know, boil down your life to just two verses in all of your letters, this would be a good spot. Notice what he says. And the two verses are 27 and 28, but I want to 27 and 28 and 29. But notice, we'll start at verse 25. He says, I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you. So there's that God's grace is moving through me to see this beautiful masterpiece on display. And Paul says, here's my ministry, to make the word of God fully known. And what's the word of God? He says it's this, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now is revealed to his saints. And then he says this, verse 27, to them, the saints, God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery. What's the mystery? It's this, Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we might present everyone mature in Christ. In fact, if you want to say, Mike, what should our care groups be about? That's it right there. We're working to encourage and point people back to this wonderful mystery that we've got this treasure, Christ in us, the hope of glory, and we want everyone to be maturing in that. You say, how in the world do you do that? Well, notice what he says. For this I toil, struggling with all his, God's energy that he powerfully works within me. It's the Spirit and the Word on display in Paul's life as continually pointing people back to the gospel, back to this immeasurable love, back to this infinite, almighty God who has marvelously moved us from darkness to light and transformed us to people who are trophies of His grace, to His praise. Now, put a different way, it means this. We encourage people to realize this. Are you today what you want to be? Probably most of us would say, no. Are you today what you know you ought to be? Probably not. But praise be to God, we're not what we used to be. Right? And that's the love of God on display that we have got to press back into. And the way we come to know that and the way we move that and give that to others is God powerfully working in us. So from the first half of back in Acts chapter 20, Paul's address, I think, is undergirded with all of these other thoughts from Paul saying, look, it's not me at work. He's going to talk a lot about his work, but what he's going to say is, look, I've got gospel power. Because I've got the King of the gospel, the Spirit residing in me, and He's working in me. And so He's giving this to the elders. And so what we find out in the passage that we're looking at today, I think there's two natural divides. The first part are the methods of Paul's gospel ministry or his life. And the second part is the motivation for which he does gospel ministry or life. So the method and the motivation. And I think undergirded in all of this, Paul would say this, it's God who is faithfully leading his people. God faithfully leads his people. And today, what I'm hoping is this. My prayer is that this week, we might be stirred or spurred to action by God's utter, absolute, amazing faithfulness on display, not only in Paul's life, but in our lives. And we might see how God's faithfulness leads to very specific life methods and a hugely important motivation that can direct our lives. So first, let's take a look at the methods of Paul's gospel ministry or his life. And I think if I were to summarize the first part of this, which is verses 18 to roughly 21. I think it would be this. The reason he does what he does, the methods, are moved forward because Paul has this mindset. He doesn't waste his life. He'd rather lose his life than waste it. Because he understands this, and we have to understand this as well, is that God alone has the absolute right to control all of your life. God alone has the absolute right to control all of your life. After all, He is the Creator. For that reason alone, He owns us. But those of us who call on the name of Jesus Christ, we are doubly His. Because now we're recreated, and now we're His, we're redeemed, we're purchased, we're bought by Him off of the slave block of sin. And so, notice what he says first. If we're going to understand that He has the absolute right to control our lives, then we have to have really a slave's mentality or perspective to life. Notice verse 18. He says this, "You yourselves know this. I lived among you the whole time from the first day that I set foot in Asia. I lived out loud. I didn't try to hide anything. I didn't Amway anyone. I was here and I didn't try to trick anybody. This is who I was and what I did. And I didn't come under any kind of pretensions. I made it very clear. I lived my life. I did my stuff. But as I did my stuff, I proclaimed clearly. And notice how he says he lived. Verse 19. And here's where I think we get the slave's perspective. He says, I was serving the Lord with all humility, tears, and trials as a result of the things that were happening to me through the plots of the Jews. What great methods for life. Could you imagine what it looked like if our lives looked like that with all humility? In other words, we realize, you know what? The story of my life really isn't about me. It's about a sovereign God on display in me who has graciously called me to his kingdom for his praise and for his glory. In other words, I don't have to then work everything to connect it back to me. And I've shared with you many times, I think, a great definition of humility. Humility is not self-deprecation. I get this from Tim Keller in a little booklet, The Gift of Self-Forgetfulness. He says humility, pride, is not juxtaposed by the opposite of, you know, pride being lifting yourself up to the other side of just tearing yourself down, because that can be just as prideful. Humility is, it's not thinking less of yourself, it's thinking of yourself less. In other words, I don't have to make everything about me. And that's how Paul lived. And not only that, because of that, he had this freedom to be a real man. Men, he could cry. He could weep with those who were weeping. He could mourn with those who were hurting. He could weep over the frustrations of the difficulty of our world. And yet, he could rejoice with those who were rejoicing. He had this humility that showed itself in tears, and he lived through trials. Trials because of all of the plots that were devised by the Jews, and we've read about many of those as we've walked through Acts. But notice you say, well, Mike, where's that slave's perspective? Well, he does all of this because, precisely because, the first part, the way he lived first was he lives to serve the Lord. And that word serve actually is the word from which we get the idea slave, doulos. He's serving as a bondservant to God. Now, the truth is, in Roman and Greek culture, being a slave was not something to be aspiring to, any more than it is today something to aspire to. But at the end of the day, Paul knew this. There was one day in his life that he was a servant to something other than the King of Glory. It was his own devices. He was full of pride. We already read it in his resume that he gave. He was a Pharisee of the Pharisees, a Jew of the Jews. In terms of the law, absolutely impeccable in every way. He was a servant to himself. He was enslaved to his desires and his passions. And he was by nature, like all of us, children of wrath. Serving sin and rebellion. But then he met the only liberating master, King Jesus. Every other thing that you are enslaved to, when you try to serve it, you know what it does? It brings more death. If you're enslaved to, I've got to get married, or I've got to get to the best school, or I've got to get the best grades, or I've got to have the best marriage, or I've got to have the best kids, you know what's going to happen? You are going to kill yourself going after it, because you're never going to arrive. You know why? You think you have a great marriage? Guess what? There's always one better. As good as yours is, somebody's always better. You think you got to have the best grades and show yourself to be really intellectual? Guess what? There's always Hawking to show you, well, you're not quite there intellectually. There's always somebody a little bit smarter, right? But when you meet Jesus, he satisfies you completely. And you know what happens when you're his? When you fail him, you know what happens? You don't have to grovel. You don't have to be crushed. You find forgiveness and love and grace. He's the only master that liberates us. And so Paul said, why would I want to make it about me? He's the King of glory. Why would I not cry with my brothers and sisters, and why not undergo trials? Because I am bound to him. But notice next, not just a slave's perspective, but because of that, he's got this razor sharp focus. Notice verse 20, he says this, so because that's the way I lived and that was the method of my life, because my life was not my own, but God has the absolute right to direct my life, I'm not shrinking. In other words, I'm not pulling back. I'm not neglecting. I'm not saying, well, I've got other interests today. I'm not shrinking from declaring to you anything that's profitable, anything that is expedient or fitting for the occasion. In other words, he says, look, the things that are of most importance to me, I'm giving to you. And you know what they are? You go to 1 Corinthians 15 and go to the first part. He says, that which was of first importance, I gave to you. And here's what it is. Jesus Christ was crucified. And 3 days later, he rose from the dead. And he appeared to many, over 500. And then he ascended. And one day he's going to return and bring all of his saints up from the grave or alive together with him. And we will be with him forever. Praise be to God. He's got this razor sharp faithfulness of saying, that's the thing around which my life today and tomorrow and yesterday has got to be about. He is faithfully declaring and obedient to God because God is faithfully working in him and reminding him each day, hey, Paul, you're not your own. Hey, Paul, my grace is sufficient for you today just like it was yesterday. Hey, Paul, I'm still with you. Hey, Paul, you've got me with you and a work to do. Hey, Paul, declare what's profitable and of first importance. And notice how he does it. He does it from house to house, testifying to everyone the exact same message. You know why? Because tomorrow the message can't be bettered. Tomorrow there's not another message for you. The same message will be the message of hope. A year from now, or 10 years from now. It's Christ in you, the hope of glory, his grace sufficient in our weakness. In fact, the truth is, you know what? I mean, just look at the headlines, right? How is it that two different sides of the political aisle can claim the same thing? We're just doing this for the Constitution. And regardless of the side that you're on, you're looking at the other saying, you have no clue. And yet, if time permits, those headlines, you know what's going to happen? It's all going to circle around. And what's not in vogue today will be in vogue 10, 20, 50 years, 100 years from now, if God gives it. And with all of the rapid change that happens in our world, Jesus is the constant. He will still be a million years from now, the resurrected King of glory, just as he is today. So Paul takes each day. And he teaches, and he testifies, and he declares about the only certainty in life, and it's not death and taxes. You know why? Because one day death and taxes are going to end. Amen? And which one of those are you most glad for? But forever, Jesus will be on his throne, and he will be faithful to his promises to us. And because of that, Paul was declaring and he was sharing and he was testifying and he was about the work that God gave to him. And here's why, because Paul, just like us, we have the same essential message. Notice, Paul was finding ways to engage his culture, and we must too. At every turn, he's doing something slightly different depending on the context of who he's talking to, but he's always giving the same message. Jesus is the only way to heaven. I'm thinking about this. Maybe some of you will want to join me. Brian, maybe you can check this out. Brian's our deacon of outreach. What if we set up a little table at the Flower Town Festival and put a little sign, and it just said this: Jesus is the only way to heaven. Change my mind. Of course, I'm borrowing, you know, if you've seen Louder with Crowder and all that, he's got a, you know, he gets all these people. But, you know, that's the message that Paul has, right? Repent. Toward God. Why? Toward God. Because he's the only one that we've offended and rebelled against. I shared this with my care group this last week. Imagine if I rammed into Robbie's car, and you might say, if you know Robbie, you might say, ruh-roh, you're in a world of hurt now, because that's lawyer ready for litigation. And imagine about a month later, I never talk to Robbie, I never do anything, but I go to his son or his daughter, and I go to them and I say, hey, I'm really sorry, and I just want to ask, will you forgive me for running into your dad's car? What do you think? Why are you laughing? Because Bryce and Lena are not the ones that I've offended, right? Because they don't own the car. And in the same way, the only one to whom we can repent and seek life is the King of Glory, because he's the only one that we've sinned against and offended. We have to repent toward God, and notice next, have faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. You know why? This is Paul's message. Repent. Now, there's so much more in it, but this is the nutshell. Repent toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. You know why? Because his work, his righteousness, his life are the only way that ours can be found complete and cleared and clean before God. And it's by sheer grace, given to us by God's wonderful, great love. I mean, listen. Do you think that somewhere along the way, God thought about your life and said, you know what, but her, him, they're going to be different. And you know what? I'm going to send my son, but I'm sending my son because I'm going to see them one day, and they're going to do that thing, and they're going to prove themselves to be so worthy of my love that absolutely I've got to lay down my life for her. That's not the way it works. Do you think God doesn't know about the depths of how vile your sinfulness really is? He does. And it's precisely because of that, that his great love said, she's mine. And from before the foundation of the world, he's mine. And I'm going to do whatever it takes to make them my child. You know why? Because I love her and I love him. I'm even going to give my own son to die in their place so that they can be brought into my kingdom. And it's not because we did anything good. It's in spite of the great rebellion that we had in our hearts that his love is made magnificent. And so we've got to see the depths of our vileness to really understand the magnificence of his grace and his love toward us. And then he says things like this: if I declare you right by my son, what court could you ever be dragged into where they would say, oh no, don't forget about this God? He knows about that already. And he says, my love has covered that. My love has already seen it. And I know how messy you are. But here's my love on display. Repent toward God and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. The wrath will be gone, and he will see us as spotless. You know why? because this moves from the motivation or from the methods to the motivation. See, God alone has the right to control our lives because we are doubly His. We belong to Him. And so the methods of Paul's life demonstrate that. And he's demonstrating that because of the motivation. He's got this gospel perspective on life. And it's this. Secondly, this morning, the ultimate infinite treasure in life is this. We find it in Jesus Christ. And as we find that, it changes everything. He is the ultimate infinite treasure of life. Notice when we understand this, that we understand that we're taken from an old allegiance and brought into a new one. Notice verses 22 and 23. He says this, "And now, behold, based on all of that stuff that I said, all of that stuff that I did in my life, here's why. Behold, I'm going to Jerusalem. Here's why. Because I'm constrained by the Spirit." That word basically means I'm tethered in. I'm bound. I'm connected in. And I don't go where I want to go any longer. The Spirit directs me and moves me. Which I love, because at one time he was bound and connected by his own desires. We already talked about that. And now he's got this new way of going about life. He's constrained by the Spirit. He has no clue what's going to happen to him there. He only knows this, that the Holy Spirit tells him, in every city there's going to be imprisonment and afflictions that await me. Would you sign up for that life? But remember, Paul's motivation is, I don't want to waste my life. I'd rather lose my life than waste my life. Right? And so he's bound, or he's knitted to the Holy Spirit. As the Holy Spirit moves him, Paul moves. And he's living out these methods because of the glorious grace that was shown to him. This is 1 Timothy. You remember? Where Paul says, this saying is trustworthy and deserving of full attention and acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into this world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost of all sinners, Jesus Christ might put on display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. In other words, we're here today because God moved in such a way in Paul, and it's been preserved for us in the Word such that we can see the testimony of God's faithfulness in Paul and his patience. That God could take a guy who was a persecutor of the church and so transform him, take him from being a leopard with spots to being a tiger with stripes. Changed his heart completely. A guy who... Do you think Paul would ever say Jesus is God, and yet in Romans, he makes it very clear, Jesus is my God. That's a radical departure from where he was, a Pharisee of the Pharisees, a Jew to the law. I mean, absolutely attendant to the law, but now under grace. And because of that, he's got this new allegiance for life because of this grace of God. And so he goes on, and 1 Timothy says, "To the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, to him be honor and glory forever and ever." Amen. And in his heart, he's thinking King Jesus, because this motivation in life changes everything. Notice it changes the treasure and the pursuits of Paul's life. Look at verse 24. This is just, it's what we've already looked at so many times. "But I do not account my life of any value nor as precious to myself." That's a huge statement. He says, the only thing that is of value to me, and this is why I come back to him. By the way, this phrase is John Piper's. Go find him, read him so much, because he's the one that I get this thought from, this idea of don't waste your life. It's better to lose your life than to waste your life. But listen to this. "My life will be something," Paul says, "if only I do this, I finish my course in the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus, which is this, to testify to the gospel of the grace of God," which is what we've been talking about the whole time, right? In other words, he says, look, at the end, He says to Timothy, I have fought the fight and I have run the race. And you know what all of that is? It's the fight and the race of faith. It's every day waking up and saying this, God loves me. God sees me and has made me his child. God, his righteousness alone is my hope. His resume is my resume. It's not what I've done, it's what he's done for me. And that is my hope now, today, yesterday, and it's got to be tomorrow, and it's got to be forever. That he is the one who was patient with me. He is the one who is my treasure and my hope and my righteousness. And it all starts at the very beginning for Paul. You remember in Paul chapter 9, Acts chapter 9, where verse 4, he's persecuting the church and he meets the Lord on the road to Damascus. You remember the Lord says to him, Paul, Paul, what are you doing to my buddy Stephen? That's not what he says, is it? He says, Paul, Paul, why are you hurting those dear little old ladies who are they're just worshiping? That's not what he says. He says, Paul, why are you persecuting who? Me. And he says, who are you, Lord? He has no clue. And he says, I am Jesus, the one whom you are persecuting. Then, of course, he's blinded, he can't see. And God tells Ananias, right? Hey, go find that guy, Paul. What? Are you sure about this guy? Yeah. Go find him, verse 15, Acts chapter 9, because he is my chosen vessel, my instrument, and I have raised him up for this reason, that he is going to carry my name before Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel, and I'm going to show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. I've got his life planned out. And I'm going to be so faithful to him, and he's going to be my mouthpiece, and he's going to declare my glory. Which is why in Colossians 1:27 he says that the riches of the glory of God is this mystery, Christ in you, the hope of glory. It's not some thing you do for God, it's God himself. And why he says in Ephesians 1:18, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what's the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised Christ from the dead and seated Christ at the right hand, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, above every other name that is named, and not only in this age, but also in the one to come. That's our hope. It's Jesus. He's the treasure. He's the king. He's the one that life is worth pursuing. So Paul says, I've run the race. Every day, I have been faced with one essential question. Friends, I would encourage you every single day before you roll out of bed, you need to pry open the eyes before you ever get coffee down your throat. And here's why. Because you need to ask yourself one question every single day, and it's this. Is Jesus enough today? Not coffee. Not work, not kids, not my marriage. And none of those things are bad things. I hope you drink a lot of coffee this week. I see you need it. But you need to ask yourself this question. Is Jesus enough? And is he sufficient to bring you into the presence of God one day? And if the answer is yes, and if you preach that to yourself, you'll be able to roll out of bed and roll with what comes your way that day. You know why? Because you won't be looking for your marriage to sustain you. And you won't be looking for your intellect to be the thing that makes you somebody. And you won't be looking for your kids to be the best kids or the right kids or whatever kind of kids you need them to be. You'll be able to move because you'll know your kids, your marriage, cough, nothing can sustain you and make you right before God, only Christ. And in Philippians, he tells us, I press on, and he says, listen, I haven't arrived. Paul says, don't think that I've arrived, and I've got to preach that thing to myself every day, just like we need to do. But here's what I do know. I have arrived at this, which has got to be our starting point. It's not that I have anything other than this. It's that God has made me his. That's what I've arrived at. I'm God's. I'm his child by his mercy and his grace and his love. Which is why he finishes this way. I think verses 25 through 27, the gospel shapes Paul's life and his conversation. Notice what he says. He says, listen, I'm leaving you. So this is a farewell message. You know, imagine you are never going to see any of these people again. What would be the most important thing you'd say to them? This is what Paul says. He says, I'm leaving you. And he's going to tell them some other things, really, really important things. They're so important, you got to come back next week to hear them. But he says this, I know this. I know how I lived among you. Verse 26, therefore I testify you to this day, I'm innocent of anyone's blood. And here's why. Because I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. I gave you all of the redemption story. I gave you the fullness of the picture that you can know in your heart of hearts, in the deepest recesses of your spirit, that Jesus is enough. And he alone is able to sustain you and to present you before his Father forever. Paul was satisfied in that, because he knew that he was God's through Christ Jesus. So this week, what do we do? Well, let's stir one another to action. I mean, think about it. This week, Thanksgiving week, you may see people that you might not see for another year, and you might be saying, thank God. But in those moments, let me remind you, they're going to intersect your path because God has arranged it to be so. So speak of God's faithfulness in your life. You don't have to speak about their sin. You don't have to speak about them needing to turn or burn. It doesn't have to go dark like that, although that might be a good message they need to hear. But simply speak of God's faithfulness in your own life. Speak of how God has worked and you've seen his grace so real that you were not deserved of, and yet he poured it out richly. Speak of the treasure that you have in Jesus. You know, if you do the what are we thankful for, say lots of stuff, but at the end of the day, declare Christ, the King through whom we are made right with God. And then I would also say this, consider today, right now, are you trusting anything other than Christ as being the reason why you're receiving God's love and his grace in the crucifixion and the resurrection? If there's a hint of self-sufficiency and self-righteousness, let it be destroyed by the glories of God's grace and the sheer grace that he put on display at the cross for you. He knew how messy life would be. He knew how dirty you would be, and he knew the things that you would turn to make you feel better, more in control, more something. And today I would say, repent toward God. Find life in Christ alone. Believe in him. If you will confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Let that be your hope today so that you might move forward this week. Because His glory alone and His goodness are on display for us in the cross. And that's why we can say, praise be to God, I'm not what I used to be any longer. I'm not where I want to be. I'm not what I'd like to be. I'm not what I know God's word says I ought to be, but praise be to God, I'm not what I used to be. Praise be to Him for all thanksgiving for that alone. Would you bow with me, Father? Lord, we thank You for the hope that is ours in Christ. Father, we thank You for this message from Paul to us through Your Spirit, moving, declaring Your praise. Father, we see now why Paul did what he did and how he was motivated by amazing grace and glory, because he was clean and declared right by the blood of Jesus Christ. And we know that that sacrifice was accepted because Christ Jesus did not stay in the ground, but He erupted from that tomb 3 days later when You brought Him to life, because He was a perfect, spotless lamb for us. And so, God, today, let that enliven us. Let that encourage us. Let that be our exhortation to our own lives, living for Your glory and for Your kingdom, declaring Your name and praising and testifying to one and to all repentance toward God and belief in Jesus Christ. But Father, let it start in our own hearts. Let us be enthralled by Your glory, and let us see the utter, absolute beauty of Your glory on display in Jesus Christ. And so, Father, as we sing this last song, God, would You move in our hearts, in our minds, so that our lives might be lived for You this week rightly. Father, we praise You and thank You. In Jesus' name, amen.